All right, if you have your Bible, please join with me again in turning to Romans chapter 1. This morning, we're going to look at verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. And as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans, I do want to warn you that I plan to slow the pace down a little bit over the next couple of weeks as we really get towards the Paul's thesis statement of the entire book of Romans, verse 16 and 17. I just think the Lord has so much to say to us through these few verses. So we're going to look at verse 14 and 15 this week, and then over the next couple of weeks, we'll spend some time in verse 16 and 17, and then, Lord willing, accelerate the pace just a little bit. But let me go ahead and read these two verses. Remember, we're nearing the end of Paul's introduction to the Church of Rome here. So in verse 14 and 15, Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as it is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." I want to begin by asking a question that you don't have to answer, but just to test your theological knowledge a little bit. Do you understand the difference between evangelism and missions? What's the difference between evangelism and missions? Well, according to the Baker Illustrated Bible Dictionary, the word evangelism is the proclamation of the evangel, or the good news of Jesus Christ. So preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. But in contrast, missions has a little bit, that term has a little bit of a different history. It was actually coined first by the Jesuits in the 16th century to refer to the sending of the Godhead in the world. The Godhead would be the Holy Trinity, and reflecting a particular Trinitarian formulation in which they would use the word mission to describe the act of the Father, who would then send the Son into the world, who died and rose again, and then subsequently sent the Holy Spirit into the world, who then sends the church into the world as an agent of redemption and of reconciliation of man and God. And so that's where the word missions came from. And there is always an element of evangelism in missions. So when you're doing missions, you're naturally doing evangelism, but there is not necessarily an element of missions in evangelism. Not all evangelism includes missions. And so the distinction, at least how missions is used today, is that missions describes the work of the church to share the gospel with unreached people groups across a different cultural or geographic boundary. So, you know, even here in Louisiana, you see that we have a mix of different cultures, right? And so there is a sense in which if you're not like for like and you're going out to reach a people that are not like you or me, there's a sense in which by the most commonly recognized definition of missions, that you're doing missions, you're doing evangelism outside of your own comfort zone, essentially. And it could be a geographical boundary. So, you know, we may go do missions in Mississippi, or ultimately, you know, when you think about missions in the practical sense, doing missions on the other side of the world, but also a cultural boundary. And so we see in America is largely a melting pot. And so God, by his design, has brought people from all around the world to us. So we actually have an opportunity to do missions even here in South Louisiana. And so, therefore, a missionary is someone who intentionally crosses boundaries for the purpose of communicating the gospel in order to win people to the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to disciple new believers, in order to plant new churches, and to train biblically qualified leaders. Well, in verse 14, Paul is declaring himself to be a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, or under obligation, essentially, to do evangelism and to do missions. Okay? And so the Greeks and the barbarians here, the Greeks were those that were considered cultured in society. They were the educated, you know, the sophisticated folks who would sit around and basically talk philosophy and talk big picture items, and they would use their education in order to make complicated arguments and things like that. And the barbarians were considered to be the primitive or the uneducated or the simple-minded in society. So there you have different culture groups, right? And so what Paul is saying is here is I'm under obligation to both. I'm under obligation to all sorts of people. And then he says to not only to Greeks and barbarians, but you notice that he says both to the wise and the unwise. Well, according to Scripture, that all who have not received Christ as Lord are unwise in the eyes of the Lord. But in terms of the culture, you might have those who you might would consider to be wise. We would hope that our judges would have an element of wisdom, would we not? And then those who are considered to be unwise, largely because of their choices or because of their lack of God-given knowledge and wisdom to make wise choices. So Paul says he's a debtor to all those folks. And the word debtor here is actually a financial term. I mean, hopefully everybody understands what it means to be in debt. You know, to be a debtor means that you owe something. The New American Standard translates it under obligation. I think both are accurate. I actually kind of like prefer the way that the King James reads here, that he's a debtor, because it means that you owe a debt to someone. Paul uses this word elsewhere in Romans 15:27, where he says, yes, they were pleased to do so, and they, that is the Gentiles, are indebted to them, to the Jews. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. And then, of course, we should all be familiar of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:12, where Jesus says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Well, it's the same word here where he says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. And so it really gives us a sense here that the Apostle Paul has entered into a contract with the unsaved. And when you enter into a contract to buy a house, you haven't actually given the money yet, but you have committed that money by way of contract, right? But, or the same thing, you may enter into a contract for labor. My company, we enter into contracts with millions of dollars. And just because the contract has been entered doesn't necessarily mean that we owe them the money yet, because they have to perform that good or service in order to render that contract as being fulfilled. Once that happens, the company is now obligated, okay, or is now in debt at that point to pay the person, because we owe them a wage, or they have upheld their part of the bargain. And so now we owe them, we are now under obligation. That's another financial term. Or in other words, we are in debt to them. And so that's the period in which they have performed the work, but we have not yet paid them. And then the final part would be, obviously, that the money has been spent. You know, so once the money has exchanged, then you have fulfilled that debt, that payment has been made, and you are no longer under obligation or no longer a debtor to that person. Well, in a very real sense, Paul is in a financial sense required to make a gospel payment to these people. He has made a commitment to tell the unsaved that they are under God's judgment and they are under the wrath of God, and that Jesus Christ alone is the exclusive path to salvation. And he is committed to make that payment, to go tell the world that unless they repent and turn from their sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, they will perish in the lake of fire for all eternity. And so he feels this burden. He has bound himself to this, not bound legally, but bound by calling, as we looked in verse 1 of Romans chapter 1, that God has set him apart for the gospel ministry. So he's pouring his heart out here. He's making this personal connection here with the Church of Rome and explaining his heart that he is indebted to come and to preach the word. And so in verse 15, as a result, Paul says that he is ready to preach the gospel. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. He's eager to make this gospel payment, both to the saints, but also to all who are in Rome. I remember when I served in the military, there was a military phrase called at the ready. And so we would go out on these patrols, and what at the ready meant was that you had your M4 or your M16, and you had your rifle slung around your back. And at the ready meant that you had the stock at your shoulder, and that you had one hand on the barrel and the other hand near the trigger, so that at any given moment, if you made contact with the enemy, all you simply had to do was raise your rifle, take the safety off, and you could fire away. That's what it meant to be at the ready. So in a real sense, the Apostle Paul is at the ready. He is ready to preach the gospel because he has this burden that he is obligated to preach the good news, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. That's another word of just saying to everybody. Indiscriminately, he is ready to preach the word. And there's a real sense in which if any of you guys have had a note and you were able to pay it off, that there not a sense of relief? As the next month, you no longer have to make that note. There is a sense of relief to pay off a student loan or a car note or a house note or something like that. And so for Paul, the only way that he could experience that sense of relief is to preach the gospel. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel." So if you could just put yourself in Paul's shoes for a moment. And it's not only Paul, but he really follows a long line of preachers that really begins in the Old Testament. If you think about the prophets Habakkuk, for example, and Zechariah and Malachi, all of them stated in their prophecy that they received the burden for the word of the Lord. Now, I'll just give you the passages if you want to look it up later. Habakkuk 1:1, Zechariah 12:1, and Malachi 1:1. So you can see that two of the three open up with this. And the third one opens up in Zechariah 12:1. It's a clean break there where they say, "I received the burden of the word of the Lord." And I want to give you another example. If you will just hold your spot and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 20, I want to give you a much more clear example of what I'm talking about, because I think that there are a lot of parallels to what the Apostle Paul is saying here and what Jeremiah experienced in his own ministry, because he was the preacher of sorrows. He never was able to deliver good news to Judah, but he was always sent to go and preach a burdensome message. So I want to look at Jeremiah chapter 20. I really just want to read it and to show you what's happening here, that Jeremiah is called to preach a very difficult message, to deliver some very bad news. And really, ending in verse 15, the last verse of chapter 19, we get a sense of what this bad news is. He says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." And by the way, this is not his word. You know, sometimes you have to deliver news that you would rather not give. But to be obedient to God, you must give this news to be honest, right? It's an expression of love to deliver difficult news. And that's exactly what Jeremiah does. So verse 19, or verse 15 of chapter 19, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks that they may not hear my words." So he has to tell them that God's going to bring calamity upon them. But then in chapter 20, verse 1, Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, so Pashur here is the priest, but his father was also a priest. It says, "who was also the chief governor in the house of the Lord." So this priest was responsible for the temple. He was an ungodly priest. He was a false prophet that we will read later on at the end of verse 6, that he heard the things that Jeremiah was prophesying, and he didn't like it. So verse 2, it says, "And Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in stocks." So he had Jeremiah locked up. "They were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord." So Jeremiah would have to look out. If he had a window, he would look out and see the house of the Lord where he would rather be. But he was struck and beaten, and he was put into this prison by Pashur. So as a result, it says, "And it came to pass on the morrow," or the next day, "that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then said Jeremiah unto him, the Lord has not called thy name Pashur, but Magar-Missabib," which means terror on every side. How would you like to have to deliver that message to the priest, right? "Your name is now terror on every side. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it, and I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword." So in other words, God's going to give Judah into the hand of their enemies, and Babylon is going to capture them, and they will be ashamed, and they will actually be exiled into Babylon, as an act of judgment by Almighty God against His own people because of their unfaithfulness. And so that is the word that Jeremiah is preaching. Verse 5, "Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of the city and all the laborers thereof and all the precious things thereof and all the treasures of the kings of Judah will I give into the hand of their enemies, which shall spoil them and take them and carry them to Babylon. And thou, Pasher," so, I mean, he's looking him in the eye and he's saying, "Thou, Pasher, and all that dwell in thine house shall go into captivity, and thou shalt come to Babylon, and there thou shalt die and shalt be buried there, thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies." What a message to have to deliver. Do you think that was popular to Pasher or to anybody else? Of course not. But it was the word of the Lord to this ungodly and wicked generation. It was not the word that they wanted to hear, but it was the word that God had sent them, that God had called Jeremiah to preach that. And so listen to what Jeremiah does next, okay? It's actually, he records a prayer from Jeremiah to God where he says, "Why am I called to send this message?" So he says, "O Lord," verse 7, "Thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me." So people are laughing at him. People are scorning him because he is, you know, here you've got the priest in the established church in the temple saying everything's okay. And then here you've got Jeremiah, the man of God, coming and saying everything is not okay. In fact, it's the opposite of that. And he is being mocked and derided. And then he says in verse 8, "For since I preached, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, violence and destruction. Judah is going to be destroyed because the word of God was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily." I mean, the word of God almost became sour to him because he had to preach this bad news that God was going to judge the wicked for their sins. It became a burden to him. Why would anybody want to go do this? Why would anybody subject themselves to that? I mean, look how bad it got for Jeremiah. Look down at verse 14 and following. This is how bad it got for him in his ministry. He said, "Cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed." Now, we wouldn't want to wish this on anybody to say, "Cursed is the day that I was born." But he continues, "Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, who brought the good news to my father, saying, a man child is born unto thee, making him very glad. And let that man who brought the news be as the cities which the Lord overthrew and repented not. And let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noontide, because he slew me not from the womb." So he's cursing the man who brought this good news that he was born because he didn't have him killed instead. "Or that my mother might have been my grave and her womb to be always great with me." So in other words, he's cursing the man because he didn't, in a real sense, get an abortion. I mean, I don't think he believes that, but that's really the picture here. Because he was not born, because he was even born. "Wherefore I came forth out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame." That must have been a difficult message. What a difficult calling that he was called to bring this bad news. All of his people hated him. Probably his family hated him. I know his family hated him because verse 9 it says, or verse 10 it says, "Report, they say, and we will report it. All my familiars watch for my halting." You know who his familiars were? That was his trusted friends. It was his trusted friends, perhaps even his family. They were waiting for him to fall because of the terrible news that he was bringing, but it was the word of God. What a difficult ministry. But despite that, look at what he says to the Lord God in verse 9. He says, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him," that is him, the Lord God, "nor speak any more in his name." So he got to the point where he's like, enough. I can't do this anymore. I cannot speak in God's name because it is too much for me to do this. It is too much of a burden for me to do this. Do you get the picture, church? I mean, this is a terrible situation. But then look at what he says in the second half of verse 9. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. But just to communicate this clearly, it makes it a little bit easier for me to communicate it. Let me say again what he says in verse 9 here in the New American Standard. He says, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. That's what he's saying. The word of God has been put in his heart from the Lord. He wishes he had never been born. He wishes that he did not have to deliver this message, because he is derided, he is mocked and ridiculed by the whole nation of Israel. He's been put in the stocks. He has been smote by Pashur. And even his own friends, though his trusted friends, are waiting for him to fall. In verse 10, but yet despite that, he says, I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. That is what the burden for the word of the Lord looks like. And that is what the God-called preacher carries with him in a burden to preach the good news, to evangelize. And that is one aspect of the calling to the gospel ministry. And so if you think about what the Apostle Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, where he says, and I'm going to flip back there, we can turn back there together, where he says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. That's the burden that the Apostle Paul carries with him. And it's the burden of the one who is called to preach the word of God. Let me give you another example. Consider how Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is a medical doctor who left a successful medical practice to enter the gospel ministry, describes the call to preach as a sort of pressure that is put on that person to preach. This is what he says, quote, am I called to be a preacher or not? How do you know? I suggest that there are certain tests. A call generally starts in the form of a consciousness within one's own spirit, an awareness of a kind of pressure being brought up to bear upon one's spirit, some disturbance in the realm of the spirit, then that our mind is being directed to the whole question of preaching. Then he says, this is something that happens to you. It is God dealing with you and God acting upon you by his spirit. It is something you become aware of rather than what you do. Now, I find that fascinating. It says it's just something that happens. It's just something that you become aware of as you begin to realize that this burden to preach is welling up inside of you. It is thrust upon you, he says. It is presented to you and almost forced upon you constantly in this way. And then he continues, but we must go on to something yet deeper. There should also be a sense of constraint. It means that you have the feeling that you can do nothing else. It was Mr. Spurgeon, I believe, who used to say to young men, if you can do anything else, do it. If you can stay out of the ministry, stay out of the ministry. I would certainly say that without hesitation whatsoever. I would say that the only man who is called to preach is the man who cannot do anything else, in the sense that he is not satisfied with anything else. This call to preach is so put on him, and such pressure, there's the word pressure again, comes to bear upon him that he says, I can do nothing else, I must preach. And I believe that Martin Lloyd-Jones' words here captures the essence of what Paul is saying about being a debtor to preach. It's almost like a pressure relief valve for him to go and to tell people and to warn people and to preach the gospel to sinners so that they will have the opportunity to repent of their sin and to be saved. And so that is true for the God-called preacher. Certainly it's true for the Apostle Paul here in verse 14 and 15. But what I want to ask is this morning is, what about the rest of us? How does this apply to all of us? What is the significance of these verses for the church as we think about evangelism and missions, and what does it mean for us to be considered a church that is mission-minded A church that is willing to spread the good news and to fulfill this sense of debt, you know, towards our fellow men and women. And I want you to know that there has been a recent debate in some Christian circles about whether all Christians are called to evangelize or not. You know, many believe that all of us have a responsibility. There are some who believe that it's just solely up to the pastor to evangelize, and that it is just the responsibility of everybody else to invite to church. And I don't think that's the case at all. In fact, I think that I'm not going to do a lengthy study of 1 Corinthians, but I think that Paul settles this question in 1 Corinthians, where we actually see the same eye pattern that we see here in Romans chapter 1. Maybe remember last week I said that 13 times the Apostle Paul uses the word I to establish a personal connection in verse 7 through 17 here. Because he's using himself as an example. And that's the way that Paul would preach and teach, is he would use himself as an example, and then he would say, go and imitate me. And so in 1 Corinthians 9:22, he says, I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. And then he'll go on in 1 Corinthians 10:32 and 33. He'll say, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit of the many, so that they may be saved. So you can see where Paul's mind is at, right? He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about, what can I do strategically, tactically, biblically, to reach the masses for the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's what Paul was all about. He was all about being indebted to the Greeks and to the barbarians. And we might say, well, that's nice for you, Paul. But what about us? Well, the very next section of scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, after explaining his own ministry, listen to what he says. He says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So what does he mean by that? He means everything that he just previously said in 1 Corinthians. He's saying, this is me. I'm doing all things to win souls. And then he says, be imitators of me as I am imitated Christ. He's just trying to be like Christ, and the Lord has used him to be a Christ-like example for the church. And so he uses himself as an example, and then he says, be imitators of me. And I really believe that a very similar thing, although he doesn't say that explicitly here, that was the way that he taught. And so when he goes in Romans 1, 14 and 15, he says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome. If I can continue reading, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Right? He's saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but what about you? But that's the implication, right? I'm a debtor, but what about you? That is the implication. And so certainly we are called to imitate the Apostle Paul in some form or fashion in this area of our Christian walk with Christ. But again, to what degree are we to imitate Paul in Romans, right? We're not called to be an apostle. That would be impossible. But I can't answer that question directly for you specifically, just like you can't answer that question for me specifically. But what I can do is, what I want to do in spending the remaining few minutes that we have here together this morning, is to share three philosophies about how God calls some people to missions, and I think by implication to evangelism, just to help us think through it, and really maybe to help you think through it. And I think that these are three legitimate philosophies, and I'll tell you where I land on it at the end there. But just to really kind of think through it as we seek to become a church that is faithful to the gospel, not only towards ourselves, but towards the Greeks and the barbarians. By the way, I wouldn't recommend that you go around calling your neighbor a barbarian, but you get the point, right? But I want to give you three philosophies on how God calls people to missions, okay? The first one is that some people would say that there actually is no missionary call. There is no missionary call. And what does that mean? Well, that's a very practical view towards missions, in the sense that it really kind of minimizes the special calling of God among lives of missionaries. right? That it's not like you have to wait for a sign to be considered a missionary. You don't have to wait for a call to do missions or evangelism. And for some people, this can sound like a less spiritual, you know, view, right? That something spiritual has to happen, like my alarm clock needs to wake up at a certain time, or I need to have something flash over the TV or something to receive a special call to missions. But that's the idea. And this position grows out of a frustration of seeing people just stay at home because they lack some type of imaginary missionary call. I haven't received this call yet, so I'm just going to do nothing. And since we don't find the term missionary call in the Bible, and therefore there is no explicit mention of a missionary call, then surrendering to missions is somewhat of a career option, almost on the same level of being a plumber or a banker or a teacher. In other words, this is what I believe that I want to do. And so as a Christian, I'm going to pursue this. I don't have to sit by and wait 2, 3, or 4, or 5 years for the Lord to call me. I'm just going to pray and say, hey, you know, this is what God has made me feel like I want to do, so I'm going to pursue it. And there are let me just give you two proponents of this view. The first one, there are others, but just to let you know, this is an established position. So writing in 1901, there was a preacher by the name of George Wilson who stressed, quote, "Don't wonder if you have a call to go. Have you had a distinct call from Christ to stay home?" That's a challenging one, isn't it? Like, has anybody received a call to not go? Yeah. So it's a pretty good point, isn't it? Or how about Jim Elliot, who some of you may recognize his name. He was the husband of Elizabeth Elliot, who recently passed away. She had a very godly woman's ministry. And Jim Elliot was a martyred missionary to the Aka Indians in the 1950s. He and four other missionaries went off, and a great story. I mean, great testimony. He's definitely a hero of the faith. But he once wrote in one of his journal entries, quote, "Our young men are going into the professional fields because they don't feel called to a mission field. We don't need a call. We need a kick in the pants." So that summarizes that position, that you don't need a call. You just need to go and do it. And then the second one is really the other extreme, and that every person must have a personal call to do missions and evangelism. And so this view acknowledges that God has set some people and families apart for missions. So think about the Apostle Paul. Very clearly, God says, or Paul says here, that I am set apart as an apostle, verse 1, of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, there are some subjective requirements to this call. Am I called to a place, right? Am I called to a certain people group? And so they may say, well, I feel called to missions, but until God tells me where I need to go, I'm going to just sit here and wait for that call. Am I called for a certain strategy? Am I called to be a part of a certain mission society? And so this type of thinking can lead to a sort of a paralysis of analysis in which you just become frozen and you do nothing waiting upon a call. And so to kind of summarize this position, Thomas Hale wrote, missionaries in particular are led out of their own cultures into often uncharted waters. I mean, think about Jeremiah. You know, I mean, he had a very difficult ministry and clearly had a call upon his life to do this. And so he says, simple guidance into these vocations is not enough. These people need to be set apart. They need a clear and certain call that this is the course God has laid out for them. And so this position would argue that the world is too dangerous and that the gospel and too gospel hostile, that unless you have a clear call to go, you had better not try to go. But on the other hand, if you have a clear call to go, you had better not try to stay. And so the argument is that it takes a certain mindset and a certain skill set to be a missionary. Okay, now clearly this is talking about full-time missions, but again, remember my intent in bringing these is to not, and maybe the Lord would call somebody here to be a full-time missionary, and maybe this is something timely, as maybe somebody is wrestling or considering this, or you'll put this in the back burner of your mind and be thinking about this at some point, but also just as it relates to our neighbors. you know, and our coworkers. Let me ask you, do you have a call to go talk to your neighbor this afternoon and say, hey, let me tell you about the God that I serve? Or are you waiting for a call? That's what I'm talking about here. And so then the third point, and I'll just tell you, this is the one that I think I see benefits and elements of both, of all three of them, to be honest with you. But this is the one that I would probably most closely align with personally, is that every Christian already has a call. That we are all called just by nature of being born again, that we all have received a call. And so this is a very practical consideration, a very practical position that recognizes that you have both goers and senders. Sometimes you may be called to go. Sometimes you may be called to do the sending. It's a teamwork within the body of Christ, and both are together fulfilling the Great Commission. You may not be able to go. It may not be the season for you to go, but it's always the season for us to do the work of the ministry together as the body of Christ, and to contribute, whether it's financially or whether it's through prayer or whether it's through your time or words of encouragement. And you know how I can tell you, it's been so encouraging to me just to hear, you know, not to be puffed up, but I mean, I get a sense that you truly are appreciative that the Lord has sent me here, and it makes me want to prepare sermons, and it makes me want to invest my time. And so I do appreciate that. There was a time as a young man where I would say, I don't need that. But we're people. And so we like to be encouraged. And so you can encourage missionaries, and you can encourage people to be sent, and maybe think selflessly about our own church in case the Lord does call somebody to be sent out, that you're willing to let them go, no matter how difficult that may be. It could be a relative. It could be a close relative, but you're willing to do that. So that's the idea. And so this position would argue that Jesus' command to fulfill the Great Commission and to rescue the perishing does not require a subsequent call. That every Christian is called to missions when they are called to salvation, because he or she already has a verse, and it's found in Matthew 28:18-20. Right? To go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Right? Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. Yea, I am with thee always, even to the ends of the earth and end of the age. And so that is the call of every Christian to go. And so this position would say that when you become a Christian, you are joining the army of the Lord, and you are accepting the marching orders that have already been given to all Christians of all places and all times. Robert Speer says of this position, there is a general obligation resting upon Christian men to see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached to the whole world. You and I need no special call to apply that general call to our lives. We do need a special call to exempt us from its application to our lives. And I believe that all true born-again Christians, to some extent, can identify with the Apostle Paul here, that we have a burden for the lost because that burden is given to us by the Holy Spirit. The writer of Hebrews speaks of certain things that accompany salvation when he says, we're convinced of better things for you, things that accompany salvation. And he doesn't go into detail in terms of what those things are, but if you look at how the Bible describes the true born-again believer, I truly believe that one of the things, now that this desire may be weaker at other times than others, you know, we may not always wake up on the right side of the bed every day, but by and large, the desire of our heart is to see people come to saving faith, and to not say, let's let the preacher do all the work. Let's not let the missionary do all the work, but to be used by our master, because we often find joy in serving him during those times, and it just feels good to be used by him at that. So I think all Christians have a burden for the lost, as described by the Apostle Paul here, where he says, I am a debtor. I am a debtor to those. God, look, God has taken me, the chief of sinners, and has plucked me out of the world and has saved me, and I am now indebted to those who are still left behind, that I'm going to go back and rescue them. I'm going to be at the ready so that I can go and extract them from the world and be used by God to bring them to repenting and to repentance and to saving faith. And so that's the message that I wanted to bring as we examine Paul's ministry, and to point out these different philosophies, just to simply get us thinking about our own obligation to tell sinners the truth about the wrath of God. And by the way, that's where we're heading in Romans chapter 1, He's going to say in verse 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." That's how he begins his explanation of the gospel. Because for the good news to be truly good news, first you have to understand the terrible news that precedes it. To understand that God is a savior because we need a big savior because we have a lot of sin. And that's where the gospel begins. And so he needs soldiers like you and I to tell the truth about God's wrath and to let that sink in, only to then be able to tell people that there is good news. Okay, and there may be somebody here who is still dead in their sin. And there may be somebody here today who has never truly repented of their sin from the heart and believe from the heart that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus died for your sin. And if there is somebody here like that, I would encourage you to seriously examine yourself and to consider what Paul is saying here. We're going to look at that over the coming weeks, that he is not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is not going to help you get out of debt. The gospel is not going to help you to mend friendships and to win friends and to build relationships. What it's going to do is it is the power of God unto salvation. For you to be made right with God, with the holy God, and to be reconciled to him through the cross of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood and who alone is a sufficient sacrifice for our sin. The only sacrifice that God will accept, that will appease his wrath. That is what you need. And so we may not have the same obligation as the Apostle Paul, but all of us have been given the Great Commission. And I just want to say, if we don't warn other people, who will? I mean, we can't look around and say, this is for the church next door. This is for somebody else. And that's a hard reality. I'm speaking as someone who is not extremely gifted in evangelism. I have my moments. I'm able to do things at work and outside. But I mean, don't think that I'm like sharing the gospel with three or four people every day. I have a goal. I would love to do that. And so maybe you can encourage me to do that. But I do know this. If I don't do it and if we don't do it, then, I mean, we are God's ambassadors, right? So, and we have to give room and liberty for the Holy Spirit to move in the hearts and minds of individual believers, to make use of the gifts that God has given you. Maybe you've never shared the gospel before. Well, that's okay. So we'll just see what the Lord does with that as we're reminded and as we're encouraged to recognize that God has placed a debt to the unconverted on all of us. And it could just be a simple matter of praying for lost people. You know, praying for people that you know, it could be a matter of personally witnessing or to support others who are called to the gospel ministry. But whatever the case may be, you know, I want to encourage us to be the body of Christ and to respond to Paul's challenge here, to be debted to those who do not yet know Christ, and to be ready and to be eager as God makes opportunity. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this word, and what a reminder of the power of your word and how it preaches us today, that you are still speaking to us today through your word. And here in this passage, you are giving us Paul's heart as he sets an example for the Church of Rome. And as it is put in written, it's now an example for us that we have the same responsibilities as the Church of Rome. It's the same truth, it's the same God, same condition of fallen humanity. And I pray and trust, Father, that you will use your word, that it never returns void, to build up this church, to spur us along, to help us to grow in this area. And Father, if there is someone here who does not know you, maybe perhaps they have been deceiving themselves, resting on a prayer or a decision that was made many years ago, but their eyes have never truly been opened to see the glory of the gospel or to think of Christianity this way. Pray, Father, that you would just make it clear to them, that you would make their hearts tender to respond to you, Father, and that you would help them to experience the sweetness that comes from knowing you and no longer feeling the burden of their guilt before you, Father. For there's just no greater feeling in the world than to know that our sins have been forgiven and knowing that we are made right with our Creator. What joy and peace comes with that. It's an everlasting peace that can only come from the Prince of Peace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, thank you all. You're dismissed.